Well, this morning we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and due to the subject matter and the thought flow, we're going to try and look at quite a few verses this morning in one study. We'll see how that works out, but the handout, you'll note, as usual, we come down to 3 points here this morning. But let's go ahead and read our verses together and then pray. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Chaz, would you please lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. Well, even as the skies are getting dark out there, reminds me that this is in some ways a dark subject. It's, as we learn in this text, one of the most helpful texts in shedding light on the real darkness of sexual immorality. But as it is a dark subject in certain ways, there's a beautiful light at the end of this chapter, the glory of God that is made possible in our lives through the gospel. That's really one of the themes throughout 1 Corinthians, is that when we become centered on Christ, our lives can be very different in a culture that is very, very dark. The priority for Christians in America is not ultimately to see conservative biblical values in our nation, but knowing that ultimately, sin will keep going, will in some ways prevail in this world, is that we as the church prevail in giving glory to God. And Lord willing, that will help our nation, right? That will help our politicians. That will help have people in there that fear the Lord. But even if the country goes down, Christians can stand strong. They can glorify God in the midst of a sexually supercharged culture, among many other things. We live in a very dark day. So did the Corinthians. And Paul didn't let him off the hook for it. In fact, I take this passage to be very encouraging. Because for every command the Bible gives us, especially the New Testament, that implies that God has given us the strength through his grace to fulfill that command. Well, as we've come from our previous section, we saw that there were lawsuits going on in the church, in a church that was allowing a case of incest in the church. And then we saw that whether it be greed or sexual immorality, none of these sins are admissible into the kingdom of God. And we saw that by the historical nature of that church, it was proven in some lives that the gospel liberated them. Often, verses 9 through 11, we read 9 and 10 and we jump to 11 to almost let the warning off the hook and say, but this doesn't apply to you. You're eternally secure. Some of you, you're washed and sanctified. That's not what Paul was saying. The doctrine of eternal security is true, but it's not in this text. The point is here that we should take sin seriously, and that when you look at some in your church that were saved from that terrible past, it should remind you that it's not worth going back. It's not worth tampering with it, toying with it. The power of the gospel is to liberate us and to free us. Well, to use his words, to cleanse us, sanctify us, and justify us. from all that past life and past sin. So having said all that, we come to verse 12. Got to compete with the rain here. And Paul is going to dive right in to the fact that it wasn't just lawsuits that were going on in this church. There was a general permissiveness. There was a permissive church culture in the entire Corinthian church. I hope I closed my windows. I think I did. So the first thing Paul will deal with, just to show where we're going, is Christian liberty. But the way that we'll outline this morning is it's one of the stranger sections as far as the way Paul writes in the letter to the Corinthians. And over the centuries, people have interpreted this chapter differently. But later interpreters, with more and more data at their fingertips, recognize that in verses 12 through 20, there are a few phrases that Paul grabs from the Corinthian church, and he puts them down, and he qualifies them. And each one is marked by a statement followed by but. We have one in verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but. We have one in verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but. And we have one, I also believe, in verse 18. And this is different because the but in verse 17 doesn't follow one of these similar statements. In verse 18, and the commentators are mixed on this one, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but. The three phrases, the way they're said, kind of ties them together. And the reason we can say and believe that this is the case is because they find their root partially in the gospel, but then partially in the philosophical culture of that day, in which the body was considered evil by certain philosophers of that day. So whatever you do with your body doesn't affect your spirit, and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. This is where things like cremation come from. And, of course, promiscuity. It's the idea that what I do with my body doesn't matter. Kind of this fatalism. And so that had entered into the church at Corinth. And we'll see how Paul takes these statements and he brings out the truth of them while qualifying them biblically. So we begin, first of all, in verse 12 with a qualifying of Christian liberty. This statement, all things are lawful unto me, he states twice. All things are lawful unto me. And the first thing we note is that allowing appetites to dominate is against Christian liberty. Allowing appetites to dominate is against Christian liberty. This statement, we don't know if it came from Paul or from the pagan culture, but Paul doesn't say it's wrong. He doesn't say this is not true. He doesn't say it about any of the statements. But he qualifies them and clarifies what the gospel has to say. Is everything lawful for the Christian? You might say, well, what do you mean, I guess? I guess the first question, when it comes to your salvation, does anything you do affect, or does it gain your salvation, or does anything you do take your salvation away? No. We know that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. More specifically, Galatians 2:16, we are justified apart from the works of the law, apart from law works, literally. So when it comes to salvation, it's true. Law works cannot gain nor maintain my salvation, my standing before God. Now, when it comes to issues that are not specifically forbidden by Scripture, things the Bible does not say yay or nay on, yes or no, is everything lawful? Well, Paul doesn't say no. Now, he's going to go on to cite that you can't take sexual immorality and throw it into that, because the Bible clearly forbids it, as he's going to help them understand. When it comes, for instance, to foods, technically, you could eat dirt if you wanted. Is it helpful? No, probably not. Sorry, I got distracted because my daughter has a child's book about a girl who ate dirt and ended up growing roots into the ground. But anyways, so there's also another sense in which it is true, and I think this is more distant, that when we even fail what God specifically says in His Word we should or shouldn't do, that under grace there is a gentle and a merciful approach in the way God even deals with us. But I think specifically what Paul means is, and what Christian liberty gets at, is in the areas that the Bible does not specifically define yes or no, we have liberty. We have liberty. Now, of course, the Bible specifically defines a lot of things. But food is an instance, and I've used before where you park in the Walmart parking lot, things like that. But there's a few errors that people fall into, Christians tend to fall into when it comes to Christian liberty, in this phrase, all things are lawful unto me. The first is antinomianism, which maybe you've heard of before. It just means no law, against law. This is really where you put at the very top of your Christian life your liberty. You let the concept of liberty dominates and leads your entire life, which is not the picture of the Christian life in the New Testament. The second error is legalism. This is a temptation for many Christians to fall into, and it can take many forms. But this is where you put law at the very top, the leading position in your Christian life. We know that both of these are very unhealthy, detrimental, and not according to the gospel. But then there's grace, true liberty, and that is where Christ rules at the top. And there's a very personal leadership through the Spirit now. Grace offers spirituality, where you are led by the Spirit to serve Christ. That's true liberty, true Christian liberty. And that is true grace. Grace is one of the most twisted terms, it seems like, in the church in this day and age. So we want to understand that true liberty is the freedom from those dietary laws and so forth, yes, but it's the freedom ultimately to serve Christ. So Paul qualifies it with two thoughts here in verse 12. What is the first one? All things are not expedient. What would be a better word for expedient? You might have it in your margin or in your head. Profitable. Profitable or helpful. Those are the two words I had written down. The thought really is to, behind expedience, to bring things together, to contribute to the ultimate goal. Not everything is profitable or good for the cause. I have a right to eat a poison frog, right? I say that because I was just reading about it in one of my daughter's children's books the other day. But I have the brain to realize that that's not helpful. He repeats it again, and he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Nothing should be allowed to dominate. Now, there's a play on words here. The word power at the end of verse 12 is the word translated authority or power. And the word, it's derived from the same word from which we get lawful. So another way to put this is, all things are in my power. I have the right to all things. All things are in my power, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In other words, I have the right to not give up my rights to that which God does not specifically command nor prohibit. Does that make sense? It's that I have the right not to be dominated by clothing or food or shopping store decisions. I don't know. You know, you go anywhere. We can quickly and easily become dominated when we put liberty at the top. So Paul qualifies this, and he specifically prohibits allowing those things in your life that are not helpful to your ultimate cause, which we will see in the last verse is what? What is the highest and primary purpose of the Christian's life? To glorify God. Is it helpful to glorify God? But secondly, are you being brought under bondage of the very thing you claim you have the liberty to do? And so now you have no liberty anymore. You've made yourself the servant of that thing. In Romans 1:1, Paul said, Paul, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. That's liberty. Paul claimed to be a love slave of Christ. He had been saved, and now he was free to serve Christ. And so he would say, I'm not going to be brought under bondage. I will not be bound by this. But there's a second problem in the Corinthian church that Paul's about to get at in part two this morning. After Paul qualifies Christian liberty, Paul will show that sexual appetite is not within the bounds of Christian liberty, because that's actually what the church was doing. First, he qualifies Christian liberty, but then he says, when it comes to Christian liberty, that does not apply to sexual sin. Christian liberty may apply to foods and your belly, but it does not apply to your body and fornication. And we'll see that next. We saw allowing appetites to dominate is against Christian liberty, but now he gets more specific. Allowing sexual sin in the life, in your life, is sin directly against Christ. It is not only sin, but it is directly against Christ. And this is helpful because there are so many ways to soften the seriousness of sexual sin, even within the church, even as Christians in our own minds, to allow the culture that kind of softens it. They try and normalize it, right? Like they're trying to do with the gender neutrality, transgender, lesbian, gay. They're trying to normalize it. There's a cartoon on PBS last week, Arthur. You familiar with Arthur? I didn't know they were still making new seasons. I watched it when I was a kid. 22 years it's been on. Arthur's teacher is I can't remember. He's some kind of animal and he marries an aardvark, which is another male. And so they try and make it cute and normal. Arthur says, wow, I just can't wrap my mind around the fact that our teacher is now a married man. And they try and normalize it. We don't want to do that. And it's one thing to struggle with these sins, and it's a temptation to face certain things and to deal with these things, as we'll see, to run from them. But it's another thing to start softening our definition of them and to be okay with them. That's not helpful. It's very dangerous. So Paul helps us here. In verse 13, he says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Most commentators believe this is another saying that the Corinthians used. The thought may have come from Paul's teaching on Christian liberty, where they took it to say, foods for the belly, belly for foods. You know, appetite and belly, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We have the liberty to, if you have an appetite for something, eat it. There's nothing wrong with it. After all, we're not under the law. Or it may have come from some pagan saying. Paul doesn't say it's wrong. But he does say that it only applies to your literal stomach. As he says next, but God shall destroy both it and them. That is, the way that I would take this, I think this is kind of a difficult phrase, because in heaven we will still eat, right? But I've heard the question said, will you go to the bathroom in heaven? Pardon me for bringing this up, but I don't think so. And people also ask, will you have a belly button still? But anyways, the digestive system is, of course, a result, it would seem, of the fall in certain ways, at least the way it's set up now. And so we know that at least in some way, God will bring to an end the current physical appetite system. Unfortunately, it appears we will be vegetarians in heaven. I say that because I like steak. But this does not apply to every appetite. When it comes to the stomach, that is something that will not go on into eternity. And that is why when a person is gluttonous, Paul warns against it elsewhere in the New Testament, but they are not put on church discipline. It's not the same kind of sin. I'm getting ahead of myself here, though. Just as food is for the belly and the belly for food, the Corinthians would have said, so is sexual immorality. It's merely an appetite thing, and therefore I have the freedom to exercise it as I please. And while Christian liberty would agree with this saying concerning foods, it would not when it comes to sex and sexual sin. And here's why. Not only because God will destroy that set of appetites, but your body, God is not going to destroy. There's a very interesting thought here when it comes to cremation. The very concept of cremation is built on an entire worldview that my body is evil, that what I do with my body doesn't go into eternity, that my body should be destroyed, and so anything I do goes into those flames. I think it's very biblical to, and the Bible, by the way, Christian liberty does enter into this area because the Bible doesn't specifically say what to do with those who have passed on. Some that we know and love in our own family have chosen to be cremated, but it would seem worth the extra few thousand dollars just to make a statement that this body will go into eternity. And God will, we don't know how he'll do it, but let's come to the next verses. I'm getting ahead of myself. First of all, in verse 13, he qualifies it by saying, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He comes right out and says, meat's for the belly, but the body not for fornication. It's not the same. It's not simply an appetite like food. It's an appetite that's more fundamental to our body. So to sum this up, your body is not available for sexual immorality as it belongs to the Lord. Your body is not available for sexual immorality as your stomach is for food because your body belongs along with your spirit to the Lord. Now behind this whole section, and behind the error that Christians easily fall into, is the fact that Christianity focuses, first of all, on which part of man? Ask, the heart or the body? Where do we usually start? The heart, right? In fact, when Jesus came, that was something he had to kind of overturn. It's like, you must be born again. You need to have a spiritual new life. God is looking for those who don't just worship him by coming to church, but in spirit and in truth. And again, Jesus emphasized the spiritual nature of eternal life and of the gospel. Paul did the same thing. Salvation is, first of all, it's not so much of when God helped protect you from some car accident, your body, but it's when he saves your soul from sin and hell. And that is very true, that it begins with our spirit. It begins with the inner man, with the heart. But it also includes the body. And so that's why Paul again and again brings up the body here and notes that man is a unit. Man's a unity. Body, soul, and spirit. You can't simply take one part away and still have a man. We need a body. In eternity, we're presented as with a body, and in the intermediate state between death and the resurrection, people recognize each other. In whether it was before Jesus emptied out Hades, those who were saved in Abraham's bosom, or after, there's recognition. And so it's been thought by theologians that there is an intermediate body of some kind, but the point is we need a body to be me, for you to be you. So Paul says, your body is the Lord's, just as your spirit is. Now, he doesn't say that, but that's the strong implication. The word he uses here for body is not the Greek word for flesh that we read a lot of times, which emphasizes the fallen body, which will come to an end and will be replaced with a resurrection body, though it will be the same dust, it will be a new body. The word used here is a more noble word, and it seems to speak of the body as it was created for God and one day will be raised. Like the body that is you, your face, you know, your features, not focusing on the fallen aspects. Leon Morris said, it is the instrument wherein man serves God, the means whereby he glorifies God. If you didn't have a body, if I didn't have a body, how could we glorify God? How could we praise, sing his praises? How could we gather for worship? How could we tell the gospel How could we? Well, we could go on with that. But there's an interesting note at the end of verse 13, and he says, the Lord for the body. What does that mean? Our body, our physical body, I would take this to mean, needs the Lord. There is a dependence upon the Lord, perhaps more than we realize. Let's turn to Romans 8:11 just to look at a couple verses on this. Romans 8:11. What do we do about this body before it's risen from the dead? Is it just dirt? Is there no potential? Therefore, I just allow sin in that body? No. In Romans 8:11, it says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. And I think verse 13 gives us the clue that verse 11 is not talking about the future resurrection. It may allude to it, but at least it's my opinion that verse 11 is talking about the experience of the power of the resurrection today in your life. Because in verse 13, death is not spiritual death or physical death, but it would be speaking of that experience of death while being yet alive. It's spiritual inactivity, an inability to live the spiritual life, to please God. So the Spirit of Christ actually enables our bodies, these mortal, weak, frail bodies, to live for Christ, to honor Him. That's an awesome thought. As my belly needs food, my body needs the Lord. And the Lord has been given for the sake of my body. Now, Philippians 3, verse 20, will tie in with our next verse, Philippians 3:20. But will show how we also need the Lord for our future body. Philippians 3:20. That is for what our body, I should say, what it will become in the glory. For our conversation, our manner, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. We see the emphasis there in a unique way on the Lord Jesus Christ as bringing about our resurrection. And we might add, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 6, we might add, what about satisfaction? Well, I wonder if John 6:35 meant much more than just your justification. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And only the true believer abiding in Christ knows the satisfaction, even in a very literal way, of a relationship, a close relationship with Christ. Fornication will not do that. It will ruin the body. It will only leave the body starving for more. Secondly, to prove this point, he says in verse 14, and God hath raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. 1 Corinthians 6:14. So not only is your body not available for sexual immorality as it belongs to the Lord, but your body will be raised by God's power. We just read that, didn't we? By the power with which he rose Jesus from the dead, he will raise our bodies. There are two things to note in this verse. Number one, it's happened in the past. He did it for the Lord. And we are united with the Lord, therefore he will do it for us. Not only spiritually we experience today, but literally someday. But the second thing is, Paul puts, by his own power, it's going to happen. This is the omnipotence of God. And nothing stands in God's way when he determines to make something happen. Why does Paul need to say this? Because you might ask, what if someone has been in the ground for 2,000 years? What if you were buried at sea? What if, as we think of Memorial Day, you suffered in a terrible way on the battlefield? What if you were in a nuclear explosion and you became plasma, as I think happens to matter in those? By his own power, he'll make it happen. That's it. By the omnipotent power of God, he will do this, and it will be this body. It will be renewed, glorified, but it will be this body. So to mention it again, pagan cultures actually believe the body was evil. But the body was made in the image of God, and the body will be raised. And the body of the believer will be raised to dwell in the presence of God for all eternity. Thirdly, he says in verse 15, "Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid." So you see, Paul is building points to prove you cannot simply do what you want with your body, especially when it comes to sexual sin. And he's building, I guess we might say, from revelation to the most obvious. He's getting more and more obvious with what even the unsaved would agree with. Your body is part of Christ's body. Now, this is still revelation here, based on the truths about the church. Your body is part of Christ's body, therefore prostitution violates Christ. Now, he describes prostitution he uses that word, but the thought really is the idea of free love from the hippie days, or sex outside of marriage. It violates Christ. So he says, don't you know? You remember back in verse 9? You see how he started that verse? How about verse 3? So he keeps saying this, doesn't he? Know you not? Don't you know? Now, I think that the Corinthian believers were in a place where they wanted to do the right thing. But they had a lot of baggage, and they were doing a lot of wrong things. And so Paul could approach them in a very forward, direct way. You know this. I know this. Why am I not practicing it in my life? Have you ever said that to yourself after you fail the Lord? I know better than this. But when we read it in the scriptures, it can be strengthening. It can help us to read the Word of God specifically as it says it, and to be reminded not only of the seriousness of sin, but of the potential that we have to live for and glorify the Lord. So what he says here is your body is part of Christ's body. It's a member of Christ. So here in the church, we know that the church is not made up of the walls, right? Of the building. The church, the house of God is not this building, it's not the house of the Lord. It's been dedicated for the house of the Lord, but the house of God is the people, the born again people. And that includes our bodies. Isn't that interesting to think about that? We need each other's facial expressions and handshakes and sometimes an embrace and to be together serving the Lord. Our bodies are members of this church. And when we go out and in our lives we practice sexual immorality, it violates the body of Christ. It violates Christ himself, worst of all. So that's a very helpful, very strong way to think about this and to realize this is a violation of the local body and of Christ himself. Now, each of these themes, we're not going into real deep because Paul's going to deal with them in depth later. He's going to deal with Christian liberty. He's going to deal with the resurrection. He's going to deal with the body of Christ in depth later in the book. So we're just touching on it here. And he adds another. He builds even more. He says, "What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Your body becomes one with another through prostitution, which cannot be when you are one with the Lord. The next verse. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. This can't be, is the way he's putting it. And the relationship of sexual immorality, it establishes a oneness that is so damaging to the person. It's no wonder that people are in such a damaged and empty existence in this world when they allow sex to reign. It's, again, it's one thing to come to Christ and fight against this, seek to mortify this, and many times, as we'll see in the next verse, to run from it. But it's another thing to say, it's okay, I'll allow it. And then you just follow, even as an unbeliever, this downward spiral of horrible tearing apart of your heart again and again. You're distributing your entire self again and again. And it's just completely ruining to the personality. It destroys a person. We were designed to be made one, if anything, with one other person. And he quotes from Genesis 2, "For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." That is, through that, through sexual relations, they will become one flesh. And I want to quote Lenski in this next verse. Let me say something first. In verse 17, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." This is something much deeper. This is salvation. This is where we enter into a relationship with the Lord through faith. And at the spirit level, all the way out to the body, we are now joined to him. Lenski says, "With no absorption of our spirit into Christ, with no mingling or fusion of the two, with no loss of identity of either, our spirit is joined to Christ's, so that one thought, one desire, one will animate and control both, namely his thought, his desire, and his will." This is a oneness that's even deeper than marriage. Marriage can picture it. As in Ephesians 5, I speak of Christ in the church. This oneness that is so thorough, and yet there are still two individual identities joined together. How can we make our body then one with another person through sexual sin? Paul has built this case, and he's been very clear. Our body is not available for sexual immorality, as it belongs to the Lord. Our body, this same body, will be raised by God's power. In verse 14, in verse 15, our body is part of Christ's body. Therefore, prostitution or sexual sin violates Christ. And fourthly, our body becomes one with another through prostitution or sexual sin, which cannot be when we are one with the Lord. So you see how the emphasis is always on Christ, isn't it? It's always on the Lord in your relationship with Christ. It comes back to him, back to that relationship, and it brings Paul to his conclusion. To say that allowing sexual sin in the life is a violation of the Spirit of God, who, by the way, is in me and in you, if you're saved today. He says, "Flee fornication," and at the end of these three verses, he says, "Glorify God." So he sandwiches this conclusion with a negative and a positive command. But he gives us more information in between these two commands. He says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body." Many commentators again believe this is another saying. This is the belief that sin generally does not affect, sin generally does not ultimately affect the body. But Paul says, in a certain sense, that's true. There are certain sins that are much more spiritual, but when it comes to fornication, this is a sin against your body. In some unique way, it's one of the grosser sins. We see that throughout the Bible, don't we? It's characterized differently from, for instance, gluttony or drunkenness, or today in our culture, drugs. Those aren't approached the same way as sexual sin. In some way, they are especially damaging to the body. And so, run from sexual immorality. Run from it because it is damaging. It is sinning against your own body. Flee fornication. Run from it. This is present imperative. Be running away. Why? Because it never stops approaching. It never stops its onslaughts. It's it's approaches, you know. It's flirtations. It's seductions. And it's so, wouldn't you agree, it's seductively destructive. It puts on a nice face, kind of like Jezebel before she was thrown from a window, paints the face, it pretties it up, and may God help us to see the darkness behind that pretty face of the strange woman, whether it be on the internet or at work, or if we're in the grocery store or walking down the street, wherever it might be. Flee fornication, because it's everywhere. It's all around us. Sexual sin is always ready to try and get into the church and to get into your heart. And this isn't just for men, by the way. It's for women, too. It's for both. In fact, studies show that it's becoming more and more of a problem for women as wickedness increases. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2:22. This also is not just for the congregation. This is for church leaders, pastors, above all, as we saw Paul tells Timothy here. 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." God help us to follow Joseph's example. What did he do when Potiphar's wife made her advances? He ran, right? He fled. Maybe she was a pretty woman, and his response had to be, he ran. And so people, there have been those who have tried to deny the danger of this. The Roman Catholic Church, we see, when you simply deny, it leads to all sorts of problems. It's a reality. And we see it at times in certain who call themselves churches. So all are to run from this because it's so damaging to the body. As Paul points out, in a unique way, fornication, sexual sin, is a sin against your body. But then he says in verse 19, again, he says, "Don't you know," which were probably the same as the Corinthians. We do know this probably, right? "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you?" And then he's going to follow it up with a command. It's this word, I don't often use it, but it's interesting. Chiastic. It's like a poetic formula where you start with a command and then give a warning. And then you move to another warning and you end with a command. And so it's kind of like this unique structure in which Paul concludes the subject. He says, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" Back in chapter 3, we saw that the church as a local body, in the plural sense, we are the dwelling place, the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's awesome to think about, isn't it? It's one of the reasons we gather together. God will not simply meet with you by an oak tree. He meets with us and manifests himself in a unique way. He will meet with you in a private way. But in this special way, he meets with us in the church. But in this verse, this is singular. This means that you also have your own private relationship with God. You are privately indwelt by the Spirit of God. Did we all know that? Paul says, "Don't you know that?" In other words, we should. Our body is not only the home of our personality, which is indissolubly linked to it, but it's the temple. The word for temple here is the sanctuary, the holy place of God's Spirit. When the Spirit comes to indwell something, or when something becomes part of God's temple, it's now His. Even if it's a spoon in the temple, it was sanctified. And when Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, or the ruler of Babylon, took those vessels that once had been in the house of the Lord and drank from them, his judgment was sealed. Once you have been given over to the holy place of God, you are His. And so he says, you are not your own. The very presence of God's Spirit is awesome, isn't it? It's one of the greatest privileges we have as Christians. But it comes with responsibility. We are now the Lord's. 1 Peter in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people," or a people of his own, "that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And this connects us perfectly with the next and final verse in 1 Corinthians 6. You are bought with a price. You belong to the Lord. You and I, if you're a child of God today, we in a very unique way belong to him. And so may we echo the words of Joseph. How could I commit this great sin against God? How could I commit this great sin against God? Because it is not simply a sin against a temporal body. This body will last. It is not simply a sin against the local body. It is a sin against Christ. It is a sin against the Spirit. It is a sin against God. And so Paul says in verse 20, you are bought with a price. You were bought with a price. The word for bought is agorazo. You might be familiar with it. How else is that translated? What was that? Yeah, there's ex agorazo. Agorazo is to buy in the market. Ex agorazo is to buy out of the market. And both of them at times are translated redeemed. Right? Redemption. You were redeemed with a price. What was the purchase? It was when Jesus came to earth. And he went to the cross and he stepped into the marketplace of sin to pay the price. And what was the price? Himself. His own blood, his own life he laid down. Peter says it, you were not redeemed with silver and gold, as is passed down from generation to generation in this world, in the pagan religions. It's not silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus himself paid a price to buy us. We belong to God. So high, so great a price, wasn't it, that Jesus paid on Calvary? And he paid it for sinners like you and me. It's such an awesome redemption. We're free to serve him now. So Paul says, glorify God in your body. In most of the manuscripts, the best manuscripts, the verse ends there. The latter half of the verse was probably added, and it perfectly fits, because implied in the whole chapter is the thought, we know that we are above all spiritually united with Christ. That goes without saying. But Paul's emphasis here is that your body is also united with Christ. And your body and my body is equipped with the Spirit of God and with the body of Christ to glorify God. That's the emphasis here. Glorify God in your body. And this is urgent. The tense and the words, you could say, glorify God already. Glorify God by all means with your body. And this is the chief end of man, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God satisfies, doesn't he? Jesus satisfies. Jesus satisfies the body in a very wonderful, heavenly way. And it doesn't require the gratification of the flesh. When we are a Christian, we are liberated from those things. We have the Lord. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It is with the body that it's done. And so how can we do this? It could be in so many ways. I like this picture, the thought, we have a higher purpose than just to figure out how to get away with sin. And this is something I have to tell my, you know how you have to commune with yourself sometimes? You have to talk to yourself. You have to put down your flesh. I have a higher purpose than to listen to what you are saying, old Ben. You know, I have a bigger purpose to live for. With my body, I'm going to do things for the Lord today, therefore, very practical things. I will be at church. I will be with God's people. I will sing with all my voice, however good or bad it is. I will give the gospel. I will work hard on my job. I will do this. I will do that. But the point is, it is very practical. It's very physical, very literal. I'm going to glorify God with this body, and I'm not going to spiritualize the entire Bible and say, I'm too spiritual to do that, right? I'm too spiritual by nature not to simply glorify God and to see a high level even in the mundane things of life. You know it, don't you? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I used to have that above our sink. Heather moved it because she didn't like the way it matched in the kitchen. But she believes it. I just couldn't find a nice... I joked with her about it. She moved it over the laundry stuff, actually. So maybe that's more mundane. Glorify God in your body. May the Lord help us with this dark subject and yet with this awesome and glorious privilege. We have liberty to not be bound by sexual sin and to glorify our God with our body. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you and praise you for setting us free from ourselves. from this culture, this world, and from Satan and the powers of darkness. We want to thank you, Lord, for specifically setting us free from the darkness of sexual sin. And that through Jesus Christ, in the union with him and the indwelling spirit, in the future promises, you give us the power to glorify your name. Help us, Lord, to be very practical, very literal in our living for you. Even today as we worship you, let us glorify you with our bodies. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.